I've entitled this message, The Transfiguration. Now notice verse 1. The Lord says to them, Verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, people he was speaking to at that moment, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now Peter is going to relate this event that he experienced to us. And I want you to put yourself in his place. He and Peter and James saw the Lord transfigured before them. They saw, and I don't even know how to say this, they saw his deity burst through his humanity. Can you imagine that sight? I don't even know how to comment on that. But the scripture says his face shined as the sun. His clothes were white as light. And they witnessed this. And if you read the end of that passage of scripture, the Lord told them not to tell anybody about it until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And Peter is giving his account of that to us in this letter. And look what he says in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming. Now, he said in Matthew or Mark 9:1, of those who will not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. So that lets you know this is what he's talking about. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when they saw this transfiguration. And somehow they saw not only the man Christ Jesus, but they saw the glorified Christ Jesus. They saw his deity somehow. Now how that happens, I don't know, but they did. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We experienced this. We heard this audibly. They audibly heard the voice of God when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, if you're anything like me, you'd like to have seen that, wouldn't you? I would like to have seen that. But look what Peter says. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. Talking about the scripture. Do you know that what the Bible says is more authoritative than anything you experience? Isn't that great? We have something more sure than what Peter and James and John experienced it. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. This is what comes first. We can't go anywhere until this is settled. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we have this first, and this is more sure than that experience they had. So don't anybody be jealous of them. I would have a twinge of jealousy if I was one of the nine, and they... You know, I see James and Peter and John go up and me left behind. I'd be thinking, I know how vain I am. Why not me? I ought to be saying, why me? And of course he's going to pass me by, but I've been thinking I'd want to be one of them. But we have something better than any of that. Now let's go back to our text. Verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And you know, the only way you and I are going to see the Lord, and if I have faith, I've seen the Lord. I haven't seen him physically, but I've seen him. If you have faith, you've seen the Lord. And the only way we're going to see the Lord like they did is if he takes us up apart and reveals himself to us exactly the way he did to these three disciples. Verse 3, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Matthew's account said his face did shine as the sun. Luke's account says his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Now Peter says that at that time we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's exactly what they were eyewitnesses to, his majesty, his glory, his awesomeness as the God of glory. A visible splendor of the divine majesty as it appeared in Christ at that time. Now think of that. They saw this. At that time, they were given a glimpse of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now they already believed he was the Son of God. They knew he was God the Son. But they're given some kind of visible manifestation of his deity. Verse 4. Now while they were looking at this brightness, I guess they couldn't look at him head on because his face shined as the sun. But we read in verse 4, and there appeared unto them, as these three men were looking, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Now, can you imagine this? Not only did they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw Elijah, the representative of the prophets, whom most say was the greatest prophet. They saw Moses, the representative of the law, and they were talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to guess or speculate as to what they were talking about. Turn with me to Luke 9 in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9. Verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. And here was the subject. Here was what they were talking about. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, his exodus is the word. His exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now this is the only death that can be termed and seen as an accomplishment. Now how is that? Well, my coming death, and my death's coming, and yours is too. Every one of us is going to be dead pretty soon. Pretty soon. And you want my death? We'll say, sinner. That's all it'll say. The only reason I'm going to die is because I'm a sinner. The only reason you're going to die is because you're a sinner. Anytime you look at anyone in a coffin, dead, that is proof that they were a sinner. And that is not an accomplishment. But his death, shrouded in glory and mystery as it is an accomplishment. I love the song, "Tis Mystery All, the Immortal Dies." You know, one of the things that I'm just amazed that he could die in the first place. He's God. How can God die? Somebody says, God can't die. I would agree with that. God can't die. He's life. But the God-man did. Somebody says, explain that to me. I can't, but I know he did. How mysterious the death of the God-man. They took a lifeless corpse down from off the cross on Golgotha's hill. And let me repeat, his death was an accomplishment. Now, before we consider how his death was an accomplishment, and that's what they spake of. They spake of the deceased, which he should accomplish. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard what they were saying? I don't know what all they said, but I would love to be in on that conversation. One of these days, we're going to get to hear everything they said. But before we consider his death as being an accomplishment, think of this. His death is the subject of the eternities. Before time began, what was the subject? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In eternity future, I know there's no such thing as eternity future, but we're using the weakness of the flesh. In the eternity future, when there is no longer any time, what will the song be? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What is the vision John sees when he sees that one who's worthy to take the book from him that sat upon the throne? He said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And I know he's not talking about a lamb with wool and so on. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ with his scars coming up and taking the book from the throne of the Father. This is the subject of the eternities, and his death is the only one death was ever voluntary. Somebody says, what about suicide? Well, that's not, they took their life, but they're going to have to die anyway. Everybody's going to have to die. They don't have any choice in this matter. His death is the only death that was ever voluntary. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. He allowed death to come and take him. When he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he gave death the permission to take him at that time. And only he died a voluntary death. His death was substitutionary. Not only is it the subject of the eternities, not only was it voluntary, it was substitutionary. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we read of how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. His death was substitutionary. Now, what is meant by that? Well, it means he died for somebody. Who? The elect. Those the Father gave him. Now, if I simply make the statement, Christ died for our sins, it's a meaningless statement. I must say who he died for. He died for his sheep, his people, his elect, those the Father gave him. And if I don't bring that out, I'm not preaching substitution. I don't know what it is I'm preaching, but it's not substitution. We're telling who he died for and what he accomplished by that death. His death was a substitutionary death. Somebody says, well, how can I know if he died for me? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you without strength? Are you ungodly? If you are, he died for you. For sure. You don't have anything to worry about. All your sin has been put away by his substitutionary death on Calvary's tree. Now, his death was an act of absolute, impartial justice. And this is very important. You see, Scripture says God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't give anybody favoritism because of who they are. And he doesn't treat anyone differently. God is no respecter of persons. He's the only one, he's the only being who's like that. No other being is. Me and you aren't. We'll do what we can to get what we can. I mean, we shouldn't, but everybody's got some of that in them. Somebody says, I don't. Yeah, you do. You're deceived if you think you don't. But God is no respecter of persons. He treats everybody the same. And the way that is seen is when his son is hanging on the tree, having been made sin, God shows him no favoritism. He pours his wrath upon him because God is absolutely just. This is pure punitive justice, him punishing sin. You see, Christ was guilty. You say, well, it wasn't his sins. Well, they became his sins. And he was guilty. And the Father poured his wrath upon him. And his death, I love thinking about this, his death was the greatest act of obedience. No obedience like this obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is there any wonder why they were speaking of the decease which he should accomplish? Oh, what a subject. It's the most glorious subject that we could ever consider. Now, what did he accomplish? They spake of the deceit which he should accomplish, that he would fulfill, that he would do. Well, number one, he accomplished the full glory of God. Now, what do I mean by that? He said in John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And do you know in that work, in that decease that he accomplished, his death on Calvary's tree, he glorified every single attribute of God. Whatever attribute you talk about, he honored and glorified and magnified every attribute. His love, his justice, his sovereignty, his immutability, his wisdom, his power, every attribute of God is fully displayed and fully glorified by the death of Christ. And I every time I say this, I love saying it, and I hope I'm saying it with proper reverence, but the death of Christ is the most godlike thing God ever did. Now, do you hear that? The death of Christ is the most godlike thing God ever did. How glorious. No wonder that's what they were speaking of, the decease which he should accomplish. His death was the fulfillment of Scripture. How many times do we read throughout the account of his death, this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled? Everything that happened was that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. His death was God's determination. And his death, what was accomplished by it? Well, he glorified the Father. He fulfilled the Scriptures. And his death was the ancient prophecy being fulfilled. He crushed the serpent's head. You remember in Genesis 3, when God said to the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The head of Satan was crushed. He was utterly defeated by his death on Calvary's tree. And I love to think, really, of what Satan was thinking while the Lord was hanging there. He thought, I've got him. I've defeated him. And he didn't know this was his utter destruction. He crushed the serpent's head. His death, the decease which he accomplished, here's what he accomplished by it. He accomplished the complete putting away of all the sins of everybody he died for. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was manifested to take away our sin. In Him is no sin. You know what that means? That means if Jesus Christ died for me, I literally, not positionally, not technically, not legally, I literally have no sin. None. I stand before God without guilt. His death accomplished justification. They spake of the decease which he should accomplish. I can imagine some of the things they may have been talking about, but I know this. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justified him. That means they're without guilt. That means they stand before God's law perfect. God justified them. Who is he that can condemn? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again. What did he accomplish by his death? Well, Romans 5:10 says that he accomplished, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, how much time do you spend, and you shouldn't spend any, I shouldn't spend any, but how much time do you spend thinking God's mad at you? You know what? He's not. You know why? He's reconciled. There's no reason for him to be angry. There's no reason for him to be mad. There's no reason for him to be ashamed of you or disappointed in you. You are reconciled to God by the death of his son. And all of this is why sin is forgiven, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now turn with me to Colossians 1. This is what his death accomplished. Verse 20. And having made peace. It's already made. Having made peace, Colossians 1:20, through the blood of his cross, the decease which he should accomplish, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime or before time alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now here's what he accomplished, the decease which he should accomplish. Here's what he accomplished. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. This is his presentation of you to the Father. To present you. Look at these next three words. Holy. And unblameable. And unreprovable in his sight. Now that is what he accomplished by his death. And that is the description of every believer. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the very sight of God. And this is why Paul said, you don't have to turn here, but I want to read this to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's talking about all his people, all he died for, then are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, don't you love thinking of this conversation? They spake of the decease which he should accomplish. Now let's go back to our text. Verse 5. This is so typical of Peter. Then answered Peter. I don't remember anybody asking him anything. Then answered Peter. Peter had to make a comment. Then answered Peter. Look in verse 6. It says, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." He was saying this. One of those times, you know, when you got to say, you know, probably you shouldn't say something, but you say something anyway. That's Peter at this time. He wist not what to say. He was sore afraid. Luke's account says, not knowing what he said, but Peter proceeds to make the most stupid statement ever made in Scripture. Now, this is Peter. This is Peter. Don't forget who this is. This is the one who in the last chapter, the Lord said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." He makes the most stupid statement in Scripture. Here he is in the very presence of the glorified Son of God. Three tabernacles? Three? You know, this is worse than what Jeroboam did when he made another altar at Dan and Beersheba and another feast like the one in Jerusalem. I mean, Peter was in the very presence of the Lord seeing his divine glory. Doesn't know what to say. Lord, let us make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if you're afraid of making stupid statements, well, you're going to. I'm going to. I'm going to say things I wish I didn't say even from the pulpit. We'll make stupid statements because we're stupid people like Peter. Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut. He just had to speak. And it would have been far wiser for him to not say anything. You know, the Scripture says even a fool, if he holds his peace, is deemed a wise man. And that's true. But Peter had to speak. And I am thankful the Holy Spirit records his blunder for our good. But this is recorded for our good. I bet there's all kinds of things Peter wished wasn't in the Bible about him. But there are a lot of things, and they're for our good and the glory of God. Now let's look in verse 7. Now, after he made this silly statement, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And all of a sudden, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." You're talking about Moses and Elijah? "This is the son of my love. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." He's the one mediator between God and men. "Hear ye him." He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, laboring under the burden of sin. Come unto me." Oh, what a glorious command. He's not inviting you to do it. He's telling you to do it. Come unto me. He's commanding you to do it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What a gracious command. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls." Hear ye him. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Hear ye him. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He didn't say, I'll show you the way. He said, I'm it. He didn't say, I'll teach you the truth. He said, I myself am the truth. He didn't say, I'll give you life. He said, I'm the life. My life is the only life that God will accept. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way you're going to get to the Father is if you're in me and I bring you to the Father. Hear ye him. As a matter of fact, Matthew's account says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not with whom I'm well pleased. That would have been good, but that's not what it says. In whom I am well pleased. And you know what that means? That means if I'm in him, God is as well pleased with me as he is with his Son. And I wouldn't say that if the Bible didn't teach that. I mean, that's almost, are you taking that too far? No, I'm not. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. He had the same love. Well, turn with me to John 17. I'm not quoting it right. I want to get it right. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. How? As thou hast loved me. Now, this is mysterious, isn't it? We believe it, but how glorious. Now back to our text. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Verse 8. We know from Matthew's account that this time they'd hit the dirt. They were on their faces trembling in fear. I would have been too. I bet they might have been thinking, uh-oh, this might be over for us. After Peter said that, I mean, he had some idea of the enormity of the guilt of what he'd said. And He didn't know what was going to happen. And then they heard that voice from the cloud. And then verse 8. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Now here are two words that go perfect together. Jesus only. It's exactly what Paul was talking about when he was talking about the simplicity, the onlyness of Christ. Jesus only. Now he is only when he's all. Think about that. He's only when he's all. What makes you think you're saved? Jesus only. How could you be one of the elect? Jesus only. I don't need any other answer. How can your sins be forgiven? Jesus only. What is the ground of your acceptance before God? Jesus only. How can you really believe that God loves you? Jesus only. How can you be justified? Jesus only. What is the ground of your assurance? Jesus only. What's your hope? Jesus only. What is the object of your faith? Jesus only. What makes you think you'll persevere? Jesus only. What is the message of Scripture? Jesus only. What is the message you want the world to hear? Jesus only. What is the message you want to hear? Jesus only. Jesus and is a denial of Jesus only. They saw no man save Jesus only. Now, if you look up tonight and see the stars in the sky, I don't know if the weather's supposed to be cloudy or not, but if you look up and see the stars in the sky and you see them twinkling and shining, you know the reason you're going to see them? Because you don't see the sun. Now, if the sun is out in its brilliance, the stars are still there, but you can't see them. You can't see them. You know why? Because you see the sun. Now that is what is meant by not seeing Moses and Elijah anymore. They saw the sun. And verse 9, it says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, did they? I don't know. If I saw it, I probably would have told somebody. You know, the Lord said not to, but it would have been awful hard not to do it. They shouldn't have. I don't know if they did, but I know Peter did tell when he wrote his epistle. And then it says in verse 10, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising of the dead should mean." Now I want to close by looking at Acts chapter 1. Even after the resurrection of Christ, they still did not understand what the rising of the dead should mean. Even after the resurrection. Look in verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They still saw this as political. Are we going to be able to overthrow the Roman government and be a powerful nation, the top nation in the world as we were in the days of David and Solomon? Are you going to restore us to our former greatness? This really was political to them. Verse 7. "And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And Peter went on to call them witnesses of the resurrection. Now look in chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Isn't that beautiful? They were all with one accord, like-minded, in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the houses where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues," other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now you know the story about how people were astonished, said, "We're hearing our own language, the mighty works of God." And they accused him of being drunk at first. He said, "These are not drunken as you suppose." And he talked about the Holy Spirit coming down upon them, as was said in Joel. Now we're going to see how he understood the resurrection now. Look in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now he's quoting Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you do now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, won't you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Let me tell you something. That's something you can't do. He is your Lord. Whether you're saved, whether you're lost, he is your Lord. Now, if I were you, and I hope this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to call upon his name to save me. He is the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word that reveals who your Son is and the accomplishment of his death. And Lord, we call upon your name, who you are. Save us by who you are. Save us by your power. Save us by your sovereignty. Save us by your grace. Save us by your love. Save us by your justice. Save us by your wisdom. Save us. Don't pass us by, for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Dwayne, come lead us.